God wants to change in me. And this is months of studying this. I've been almost here, almost every Sunday I've been here, listening to the messages, talking with Bob through the messages, studying the passages, and it's just now starting to take root. And so I'm starting to get it. This is why Paul's taken this entire letter to communicate one thing, and he communicates it over and over. And the reason is because we don't get it. We don't get it. We don't understand how to live according to the gospel. We continually stray away from the gospel and try to live in a self-righteous manner, filling our lives with self-righteous type activities. And we're gonna get to that in a moment. Now, one of the things Kieran warned me of this morning was introductions. And introductions can take up a huge portion of your sermon if you're not careful, because part of it, you know, you want to kind of relax yourself a little bit and kind of get into the sermon. So I want to push through this quickly, because I think God's got some great things for us in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So first of all, the setting is in Galatia. It's to it was a Roman province. It's what we now know as Turkey. Apostle Paul is the author. It's one of his earliest letters, perhaps his earliest. I actually didn't check that, but I think it was quite a bit earlier than quite a few of the letters. It was before his imprisonment in Rome. So it was, it's dated around about 50 or so AD. And the Apostle Paul's story is in the book of Acts. And if you don't know who the Apostle Paul is, read the book of Acts. And this guy has an incredible transforming experience. Goes from Christian killer to Jesus lover. Just boom, on the road to Damascus in order to kill or capture Christians and take them back for punishment. He meets Jesus and becomes a Christian. Or Jesus meets him, I should say, and appears to him. And so this is the guy that Jesus has chosen as his vessel to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And he's one of the things that Paul is famous for is he's the missionary to the Gentiles. He brought the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. Now the issue in the book, we have three main components to this issue. The first is the Judaizers. And we learn from other books, such as Philippians. We went through the book of Philippians last year, that there is men who would follow Paul around. And he calls them some really bad names in other books. In fact, in Philippians, he calls them dogs and mutilators of the flesh, because they were preaching circumcision. That basically what they were preaching is that in order for you to truly become a Christian as a Gentile, you first had to be a Jew. You had to put yourself under the law, and then you could adopt the teachings of Christianity, and Jesus could be your Savior. So they were preaching this idea that Jesus is not enough for your salvation, that there's some works involved here. I mean, you've got to become a Jew first. And so Paul, throughout his letters, is constantly referring to these guys that following him around. And this letter, he's actually quite nice in his language to them, and others, not so much. So they were the Judaizers, they were called. Now, the issue at stake here is the law. A misunderstanding of what the law was about was the main problem of these Judaizers. They thought that salvation came through the law. And we learn that in this book, especially in Galatians, that this is false. And a few weeks ago, the example of that Bob gave for the purpose of the law is like a diagnostic tool. And let's say like an MRI machine. If you have a tumor or something wrong with you, and they put you into the MRI, the MRI exposes that tumor and says, "Oh, you got a tumor." In the same way, the law exposes sin. It shows us what sin is. It's a diagnostic tool that we use in order to identify what sin is. And so, taking this illustration, the problem with the Judaizers is that they kept going back to the diagnostic tool thinking that it could save them. It's like going back to the MRI machine over and over and over and having it say the same thing. You're sick. You're going to die. You're sick. You're going to die. Because the MRI has no ability to cure you. Right? As many times as you go back to that MRI machine, it will never cure you. It's the same with the law. As you go back to the law over and over and over again, it's not going to cure you. All it is going to expose the sickness in your soul called sin. And it's going to expose the fact that you cannot live up to God's perfect standard. So the cure is what Paul is talking about in Galatians. The cure is Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Works of the law cannot save you. Trying to be a good person cannot save you. And that's kind of where we're going today. The gospel is about Christ. It's about what Jesus did, his righteousness, instead of our righteousness. So you can turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be going through verses 8 to 20. It's a large kind of portion of scripture here. So I want to power through it, and hopefully God speaks to us. And before we read, I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray for two things this morning. One, that you would give me divine energy to speak your word. And two, Lord, that you would give us divine ability to listen to your word, to listen to your spirit and what you are saying to us. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. Right off the start, we need to establish something. Paul's tone is urgent. That the message of that the Judaizers are pushing is dangerous, extremely dangerous. And Paul, it has a very urgent tone in this whole letter, and he uses some pretty strong language. And a few weeks back, he said, "You foolish Galatians." And the reason is that this kind of teaching about self-righteousness is extremely dangerous. Let's continue. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, we don't know what the illness was. What we do find out from this text is that it probably wasn't Paul's original plan to preach the gospel in Galatia, that somehow he was waylaid by an illness, and because of that illness, ended up preaching to the people, preaching the gospel. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Something kind of behind this, in the ancient world, and still is current today, people think like this quite often, is that if somebody was sick or had an illness, it was the gods punishing them for something that they had done wrong, or even something that their parents had done wrong. Anyway, it was due to something that you were responsible for, and the gods were punishing you. And so the Galatians were worship pagan gods. We're actually going to get into that in a minute. But they would have had natural kind of bent of like, whoa, okay, he's done something wrong. The gods are punishing him. He hasn't lived up or appeased them enough. Would have been behind their thinking. let's continue. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, referring to the Judaizers once again, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for who I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now, and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Before we dive into this text and kind of unpack it, another thing we need to understand is Paul is putting himself in this letter in a lot of different sort of scenarios for these people. First of all, earlier we learned that Paul is defending his apostleship. That he's saying, I'm an apostle. I have a message directly from Christ. My gospel is the only gospel, is what he's saying. There is one gospel, and it's the gospel that I preach, because it was revealed to me directly from Jesus Christ. And that's one of Paul's claims. Now we see that he had come to Galatia, people had become Christians, and in some ways, Paul is acting as their father in faith. And so now he's speaking in language, my dear children. He's communicating how much he loves them and how much he cares for them, that they are like his children, that he is like their father in faith, that he brought them to an understanding of the gospel, that they became Christians under his teaching and preaching and in relationship with him. And so now he's kind of ending off this whole thing gentle and saying, I'm like a father to you guys. That's how much I love you. So please listen. So let's unpack the text. Paul starts off in the first four verses by identifying a problem. And the problem is slavery. They're putting themselves back under slavery. And he uses some interesting language here. You'll see on the PowerPoint, I have two types of slavery, / self-righteousness. Before we get into the two types of slavery, I want to define what self-righteousness is for all of us, so we know what we're talking about when we talk about self-righteousness. First of all, very simply, self-righteousness is reliance on self rather than Jesus for your righteousness or your right standing before God. So it's in any situation, in any way, shape, or form, that we rely on ourselves rather than Jesus, the work that Jesus has done on our behalf for salvation. Secondly, it basically boils down to this statement. I don't need Jesus. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, who go to church lots, who claim to be or call ourselves Christians, we don't say this out loud. But often, the way we live our lives and the way we speak, it speaks volumes. I don't need Jesus. I can do this on my own. I can follow the rules that he's laid out for us. I can be a good person by doing this and doing this and doing this. The problem with self-righteousness is that self-righteousness is measured incorrectly. Self-righteousness is, the way we measure it, is not according to God's perfect standard, because then it wouldn't exist. We measure it according to comparison with other people. So we look at that guy and say, aha, I'm way better than that guy. And you know, if you're really struggling, you can always go to a guy like Hitler and go like, I'm way better than Hitler. Hitler deserves to go to hell, but I should go to heaven. Right? I mean, we can go on down, but the problem is when we compare ourselves with people like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, we're like, oh, I don't want to, no, I don't, no. They're like way up here and, well, hopefully that's not the standard. Well, here's the thing about self-righteousness. We often think about self-righteousness as religious people. But Paul is identifying something in our text that's really important for us to understand. Self-righteousness is both for the irreligious and the religious person. Anything you are trying to do to become a good person, to measure up, is an act of self-righteousness. So whether you are the hardest-hearted person here, going like, I don't believe any of this stuff. I'm not self-righteous. You guys are self-righteous. Oh, that, you know, very self-righteous statement. Even the hardest heart is working on their own. It's that statement. It's that way you live your life. I don't need Jesus. That I'm going to fulfill my own desires. I'm going to do my own thing. And I can shake my fist at God. Well, that's self-righteousness. And here's the crazy thing about this passage. It just should blow our minds. Is that Paul equates this type of self-righteousness with putting yourself under the law. So what are the two types of slavery we got here that Paul talks about? Well, the first type of slavery is to the false god. It's false gods. It's the Galatians' former life. They worshipped the many gods of the Galatians. And in fact, these gods were horrible. Like, if you read about the ancient mythology, these gods were fickle. They were like rich children, rich spoiled children. And you had to appease them and you had to work. And the problem was that, you know, every different day was given to a different god. So every different day you had to do something different to appease this specific god. And sometimes it would contradict the thing that you were trying to do the day before to appease this other god. And so you were fearful of the wrath of this god. So trying to appease this, it was a mess. It was crazy. And Paul says that you were trying to serve these gods that were not by nature. They're not gods. What he's saying here is you were serving demons. These were false gods. And these demon gods needed to be appeased. So the people were just... The ancient religions, like the burden of these religions was just ridiculous. I mean, some of them even involve sacrificing your children to some of the demon gods. Like, your firstborn son, sacrifice him to, throwing him into the fire. Like, some of these ancient religions were just horrifying. The things that you had to do to appease, the sacrifices you had to make to appease these pagan gods. Horrifying. Well, these, sorry. These pagan religions, what they were is, it was a commitment by these people to the rituals and practices that would determine whether good things or bad things came in your life. I mean, it's the same idea with karma, right? It's that same ancient thinking that if I do the good things happen. If I do bad things will happen. You know, we don't have to talk for very long to figure out that, well, what about the bad things that happen to good people? Or the good things that happen to bad people, right? All of a sudden, it starts to break down. We don't have to go very far looking at karma to understand that it's, you know, silly at its basis. But the foundation of that belief system breaks down. Well, here's the thing. These pagan religious practices were based on superstition and human effort. It was all about you doing to try to appease these gods that had unquenchable thirsts. So you had all these superstitious activities that you had to do, that you were just like, you were constantly in fear. And that's the thing about superstitions, right? I mean, we're in hockey season right now, playoffs, right? I mean, how many times have they interviewed some guy and he's done, in fact, last night, there's a guy who's had his shoulder pads since Bantams, right? There's these ideas, this superstition. I'm like, whoa. I don't even want to go there. That's horrifying. I don't know what's growing in there, but I don't want to think about it. But it's like all these superstitions, guys that, you know, over the years that don't change their socks or don't wear socks or put their equipment on the same order every time. They have all these little superstitions. You know, it's crazy because if I deviate from my superstition, then what? Oh, bad things are going to happen. It's this whole idea of self-righteousness. Superstition is the result of self-righteousness. It's if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, then this is the outcome. This is what I'm looking for. And it's just completely based on human effort. And we're at the center. And you see, the problem with these ancient religions and our own superstitions today, it's all based, the motivation is all based on self-preservation. I mean, that's why these people in the ancient world would even consider sacrificing one of their children to one of these demon gods. It was self-preservation. They didn't have a choice. So the Galatians would have been very aware of all these practices, as Paul is mentioning in this letter. The second type of slavery that Paul just very smoothly transitions into is slavery to the law. And we've already mentioned it, but the crazy thing. I mean, this would have infuriated the Judaizers. Putting yourself under the law was equal to pagan worship. So this whole old system, Paul was going like, if you put yourself under the law, you are in no different spot. You are in not in any kind of different spot than you were when you were worshiping these demon gods. Can you imagine how angry that would have made somebody who is saying, no, you need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? That Paul would have equated your teaching with pagan worship of demon gods. If you know anything about Israelite history, that would have been just crazy. People would have been like, oh, if there is no better way to make a religious person angry than to tell them that their religion is about serving demons. Especially ones who think they're serving God, right? How can you possibly make someone more angry? Because religious people are usually angry to begin with, right? So it's like, this is explosive now. Because here's the thing, it's trying to appease God by being a good enough person. I'm following all the rules, I'm following all the laws, I'm doing this, I'm observing these days and these seasons, and I'm doing all this stuff, I'm trying to appease God. Well, here's the thing about the gospel, is that God sent His own Son as the sacrifice to appease His own wrath. Think about that for a second. That's a good deal. That our God isn't one that's making us sacrifice and offer and live in fear, because He's appeased His own wrath with His own Son. Unbelievable. It's so awesome. Well, slavery to the law involves this idea that good comes from following the rules. It's no different than superstition. If I do all these things the right way, if I observe all the right days, then God's going to pour out blessings. It's reducing God to a vending machine. If we input all the right stuff, we can pull the lever and phew, out comes O. Henry. Yes. I like O. Henry's, by the way. Nothing wrong with O. Henry's. We laugh, but we do it all the time. I know I'm guilty of it. We continually fall back, which goes back to what we said at the start. This is why Galatians has the same message over and over. It's because it takes so long for this gospel message to sink in. That it's by faith our righteousness comes. Faith in Jesus, not through works of the law, not through self-righteousness. Well, here's the solution. Here's what Paul says. Be like me. What a statement. In any other context, it would be, wow, that's pretty arrogant. But Paul has just, in previous chapters, told us about his former life. He's like, you know, I did all these things. All these things that you're trying to do, I did them to the best of my ability. In fact, we find in Philippians one of the things he says, according to the law, righteousness according to the law, he was faultless, flawless. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. Studied under Gamaliel, one of the most famous scribes of the time. That's my former life. I was a slave to the law, because righteousness has always come by faith. That's what we learned with the story of Abraham. It's always been like that. Righteousness never came through the law. The law was the diagnostic tool to point how unrighteous we are. Well, Paul came from that, this slave to the law, to faith in Christ. So he went from death to life. This is what he said in Galatians chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. This is his former life. This is where Paul was. He was dead in his sin, trying to be a good enough person, so that when he stood before God, God would grant him salvation. Understanding that if he tried to obey all the rules and do all the right things, he had the birth certificate, he had everything that he thought he needed, but he was dead. Because he didn't have Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This person I used to be is dead. I'm a new person, a new creation, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is Paul. This is his journey from death to life. And he's telling them, the Galatians, this is, be like me. Take this. Look at my life. I went from death to life. Don't go back. Now that you have life, don't go back to death. Don't put yourself back under the law. Don't try to attain your righteousness by going back to the diagnostic tool that will only expose your unrighteousness. Let's keep going. In verse 13, Paul starts with some consequences. There's three consequences that he goes through. And the consequences are specifically of putting yourself in a position of self-righteous activities, trying to put yourself under this law, actually, the easiest way to put it is Jesus and something else. Your salvation is Jesus and, Jesus and. It's not Jesus and, it's only Jesus. He's the one that saves us. So here's the first consequence of putting yourself back under the law, or putting yourself back under slavery to self-righteousness: a loss of joy. It's interesting how hospitable these people were. And Paul is obviously using hyperbole here. I mean, they didn't actually gouge out their eyes, or they probably wouldn't have. But he's saying, you were so hospitable. You received me like as if I was Jesus Christ himself. What happened? He was like, what happened to your joy? You were full of joy. You received the Spirit. You became Christians. You were filled with God. Your desires were changed. Your heart was changed. You became new people. You went from death to life. And with that came great joy. What happened? See, the crushing weight of the law, or the crushing weight of trying to do it yourself, to be a good person, to be a good dad, a good wife, a good employer, a good employee, a good this, a good that, is crushing unless you're allowing Christ to do that through you. It robs us of our joy. That weight, it crushes us because we can't measure up. We can't do it. We're not good enough. Our best efforts are useless in trying to meet God's perfect standard. We will never measure up. Self-righteous activity is not a product of faith. And here is why it's so crushing. The Bible says that anything that doesn't come from faith is sin. Self-righteous activity, whether it's religious, church stuff, or not, is sin when it doesn't come from faith. Here's the thing about faith, is that we read in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist saying, your word, or David, the psalmist saying, your word is like honey on my lips. How can that be? We've just read from Paul that the law exposes sin. It's a diagnostic tool. Displays our unrighteousness and our sickness. How could it be honey on our lips? Here's what happens when we rely on Jesus' righteousness rather than our own. Something happens to the law of God. The diagnostic tool now becomes a pathway for ever increasing joy. We take great joy in reading the Word of God because He reveals Himself in it. So it no longer becomes this crushing weight that crushes us and exposes our sinfulness. Because now with Jesus, who is the cure, we can go back to the diagnostic tool and see it now as a pathway for ever-increasing joy and intimacy with God. So we can read the Word of God without this crushing and terrifying weight of the law. Because we know that Jesus has accomplished what needs to be done in order for you to be saved. Well, the second consequence of putting yourself under the law, into slavery to self-righteousness, is a rejection of the truth that we see in this passage. See, here's what it does. Self-righteous activity, it hardens our hearts. It makes us suspicious of the truth. It blinds us to the truth. And we embrace suspicion and self-righteous activity because we have been deceived. So it's just kind of this big kind of circle of this constant, I'm deceived, I'm suspicious, I'm deceived more, I'm suspicious, I'm blind, I can't see the truth at all anymore. And Paul is saying, open your eyes, you guys. Don't close them and go back to death. Embrace life. And finally, when we're in this spiral, when we're confronted with truth, we get angry. He's like, how could I be an enemy? This is what you used to, this is how you brought, you accepted me, and now I'm an enemy because I'm telling you the truth? See, when someone confronts us about our self-righteousness, we get angry. If you're sitting there going like, it's time to look inside. What is going on? And we lash out. In fact, what we gain from the book of Galatians is that they were trying to discredit Paul as an apostle. That they, like, it was just crazy. Paul was their father in faith. But they'd become blinded to the truth because they'd adopted this false teaching that somehow you needed to work your way into God's graces. That you had to become a good enough person for God to accept you. And we know that, like from the verse we just read, then Jesus died for nothing. Finally, the third thing we find in verse 17 and 18 is alienation from safety. See, what the Judaizers do, they wanted to alienate these people away from Paul and away from the rest of the believing Christians so that they could be zealous for their cause to make more people place themselves under the law. And Paul's like, well, it's good to be zealous as long as you're zealous for the right reasons. But here's what happens. The consequences of accepting this self-righteous behavior and is that we distance ourselves from the very thing that saves us, the gospel. That it isn't on by our works. It isn't by our goodness that we are accepted by God. And we alienate ourselves from the very people that God has given us to keep us from going this path. To keep the gospel in front of us. Herein lies the reason I'm excited about preaching this sermon. We've heard the gospel over and over and over, and we're hearing it again today. Because we need to be reminded, not weekly, not even daily. We need to be reminded almost like hourly. We lose sight of it so easily. And we need to come back to the gospel. One of the things that happens, especially with young people, our young adults, is we get disillusioned by the church and disillusioned with all the things that are going on. And part of the problem is it's this self-righteous attitude that, you know, the church is like this, or they're like this, or they're hypocrites, or there's all these their statements. There's no acceptance that if you're a Christian, that's you. It's not them. It's not there. It's us. We're in this together. The Bible calls us one body. We're like one person. So when we bash the church, we're bashing ourselves. So what happens, we get disillusioned, so we alienate ourselves away from the people of God. Because if we go to church, we feel guilty, or we're bored, or whatever. So we alienate ourselves. And what happens when we alienate ourselves? We become susceptible to deceit. And disillusionment grows. So what's the diagnosis for today from this passage? Well, I think you're with me already. I think this passage Paul could have been writing to us. See, here's maybe the difference between us and them, is that they grew up and their parents subjected their children to the slavery of these pagan gods and pagan worship and pagan rituals. For us, our slavery is self-imposed. We choose to become slaves. Whether it's slaves of getting ahead in life, or slaves of a certain lifestyle, or slaves of whatever. It's self-imposed. And it's because we're slaves to the God of self. Our God is me. Not me. You, me. We put ourselves on the throne. And the self is a horrifying God. Our time, our money, our energy, our efforts are sacrificed to this God. It's an offering in an attempt to appease our own unquenchable desires. Eugene Peterson has a devotional book called Living the Message. And one of the illustrations that he gives for this kind of thing he says, our culture has reduced us to ants in an anthill. We are completely consumed by gathering, collecting, and consuming mindlessly. It's a picture of our culture. Get more, consume, consume. And it's all in dedication to the God of self. I mean, why is there such a huge push for self-esteem? Doesn't the Bible teach the opposite? To think less highly of ourselves? Isn't this odd? Let's think that we're better than we are and make ourselves feel good about ourselves? Isn't that kind of ignoring the diagnostic tool to begin with? How the law exposes our unrighteousness? So let's feel better about ourselves. Let's think of ourselves more highly. Well, it's an act of self-worship. We need to recognize ourselves for who we are, that we're in desperate need. One of the statements that Paul writes that resonates in my mind. This is one of the things I think of a lot. He says, like, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of death? I don't think Paul struggled with self-esteem that much. And yet he's using this language. We constantly compare ourselves with others, fueling our endless need to consume and gather more stuff. And then putting this in a more religious sort of setting, we attempt to try harder to please God by being a good person. I gotta be better this. I gotta be a better this. I should. All these statements. It's all about self-preservation. That's the motivation there. Guilt. Self-preservation. You don't need to perform better for God to accept you. You need to accept what God did for you on your behalf and that you cannot measure up. That's what you need to accept. Secondly, our problem today is we are a people robbed of joy. Look around in our world. We live in a joyless, hopeless, loveless world. Just watch the news. That's what they like to report about. Our world is filled with depression and despair as our culture relentlessly preaches self, self, self. We chase happiness and emotion. It's like another offering to the God of self, rather than joy. And Christ is the perfect picture of joy. Because often we think that God should make us happy, or we want God to make us happy. Well, think of Jesus on the cross. Was he happy? No, he wasn't happy. But even the cross, even crucifixion, was not able to rob him of his joy. The joy that he knew he was going to bring to us through salvation. And finally, we are paralyzed by doubt. See, truth, in our age, truth is on trial continually. Suspicion of anything claiming to be truth is preached emphatically by our culture over and over and over. You're made fun of for thinking that something could possibly be true and span all types of generations and cultures. We alienate ourselves from the church when this happens. We talked about this already. An epidemic we see with our young adults. The very thing that God has given us to prevent this. Disillusionment and deceit. It's the people of God. And finally, we struggle with assurance. You know that struggling with assurance of your faith, if you are a Christian, is the direct result of putting yourself under the law. Think about it. Am I saved or am I not? The very essence of this question is, have I done the right things? Am I doing the right things? Am I achieving enough? Am I good enough? Do I measure up? No. Let's get that out of the way. You don't. Our assurance of salvation comes through Christ and what he has done. If you are struggling with assurance, put this in your mind. It's because of self-righteousness. Because if we rely on this righteousness of Jesus, we are assured that we are saved. Because we rely on his works. We rely on what he did. Not on ourselves. And we all kind of fall into this trap at times. So if you're struggling through this, don't go like, oh, I'm doomed. No, readjust your thinking and your belief systems. Put your faith in Jesus. So the solution today, embrace the gospel. Paul's gospel. Jesus' righteousness has been given to us as a gift. We can't achieve, we can't measure up. We live by faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in what Jesus did. Not faith in ourselves. Not faith in our ability to achieve. And finally, we come to Jesus. We have to come to Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Are you weary and burdened of trying to please God? Are you weary and burdened of trying to be a good enough person? Trying to do it, trying to do it all? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're a culture of people that are really good at trying to do stuff and come up with solutions. And Lord, it's really tough for us to figure out what it means simply to come and sit at your feet. To lay down our burdens of self-righteous activity. To allow your works to justify us. And to really believe it, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help our unbelief. in this area. Help us to understand the gospel, what it really means. Help us to live it, because not very many of us live this out. All of us, Lord, we struggle with this. Help us, Father, to truly believe your gospel and to walk in it. Thank you that we can come to you, that your burden is light, your yoke is easy. Help us to trust you in that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.